First Chronicles 29, verse 11, is our text for our study in the rise and fall of the American Republic. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come and to again examine thy holy word. We ask, O God, as we come to your word, that we would come with a desire to know its truth. We would have a desire to understand thy hand of providence in history. We ask, O Holy Father, you would bless us in this time that we are gathered here, that we may be strengthened in our understanding and our wisdom, that, Father, we might be able to advance your kingdom by the application of your word. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have been dealing with the theological foundation of America's history, and we have been looking at the last two Lord's Day Sabbaths, the major doctrines of the founding church fathers that influenced this nation. I will remind you that we had looked at the doctrine of God's covenant, in which we seen that God hath through his work of the triune God covenanted to bring redemption to his chosen people, the church, who he has redeemed in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that covenant had a great foundation upon this nation. The whole idea of covenanting, entering into agreement, entering in and agreeing to fulfill a certain obligation that one party gives to another. And we see that the center of that theological doctrine was Christ. That is the essence and the essential character of the covenant. Christ and Him crucified. It is essential because it is the binding element of everything the nation would essentially become as we know now the United States of America. Without the covenant, there is no way that we could have seen such a nation rise to greatness, to be blessed of God. And so the covenant became one of the most important aspects of this nation. We also seen the doctrine of God's sovereignty, that God had the right and the duty and responsibility in the control of all things. And nothing, no one, no person, no nation, no magistrate has authority above God. But God does all His holy will. As Psalm 33:11 says, from generation to generation, O God, it is Thy will that comes to pass. And we also looked at the doctrine of man's depravity. God is sovereign and yet man is depraved. And because man is depraved, government must be made limited. Because man has a tendency, unfettered, to follow the depravity of his heart, to do wickedness and evil. And if not for the grace of God, man would prove himself to be absolutely wicked. We looked also at the law of God, how that God's law is pervasive within our society. That the law of God from the basis of the Ten Commandments is one aspect of His covenant. The covenant does not center its focus on the law. So we almost at all times must beware. It's not the law of God which we look to for redemption. It's not the law of God we look to for restoration. It's not the law of God that we look to see all things brought back into their rightful place. When the law of God is brought back, it is because people have become redeemed in the covenant of Christ, and there is a desire and a mandate to see these things implemented. But one cannot look to the law. But the law is the standard for righteousness. It's the Spirit who gives life through the work of Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit who sanctifies progressively and builds us up, rooted in Christ. It's not the law. The law does not justify. The law does not sanctify. But it is God's standard on how men govern themselves morally, how nations govern themselves morally. Every aspect of life, this ethic applies. And when we are renewed in Christ, then we apply that standard of righteousness. We apply it in our heart, we apply it in our home, we apply it in our churches, and we apply it within the nation. And so the law of God becomes very important. We need a standard of right and wrong. We need a standard of ethics that teaches us how we may please God so that God may bless us individually and corporately as a people. And so the law of God becomes very important to us to see its proper application lived out in our lives personally. And we also know that apart from this redeeming work of God, there is no restraint. What can make us a free people capable of governing ourselves? That we are first and foremost governed by Christ in our hearts, and then we apply those same laws of governance to ourselves as a people. Apart from that, you won't see people keep the law of God. People will not want to do what is right, because man is not inherently good, but evil. And thus the founding fathers of this nation, going back prior to the Constitution, recognized, and even Madison and Jay in their Federalist Papers recognized the importance of this doctrine of depravity as it relates to the law and how law is a key and essential element of any society. Well, that's where we left off, and I want us now to look at the last two things that I think are very important to keep in mind. Now, understand, this is the groundswell of theology that pervades the colonies all the way up to the time of the Constitution. There comes a bit of falling away. And yet, God brings revival to this nation. The Great Awakening is the staging ground for the war for independence. Apart from the Great Awakening, there would be no independent nation known as the United States of America. And this revival is a return to not just Orthodox doctrine. There was Orthodox doctrine. But to the necessity of a radical change life in Christ. And so it becomes very important to recognize how this theme of redemption in Christ, the changed life, living righteous and holy before God, privately and as a group, as a people, corporately, becomes an essential element. Well, I want to look at the last two basic doctrines. The fifth doctrine is the sovereignty of God's grace. The doctrine of God's redemption was central to the covenant and the law as proclaimed in the preaching of the Puritans. Dr. Greg Singer states, And I quote, "John Winthrop also reminded his fellow citizens of Massachusetts that a doctrine of civil rights, which looked to natural or sinful man as its source and guardian, was actually destructive of that very liberty which they were seeking to protect. True freedom can never be found in institutions which are under the direction of sinful men, but only in the redemption wrought for man by Jesus Christ. Christ, not man, is the sole source and guarantee of true liberty." Understand the relationship of what he is saying. Look at the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 8, here Paul begins to talk about being free. He begins actually in chapter 6. He talks about justification in chapter 5. Chapter 6, he begins to talk about the sanctifying work of the Spirit and being free from sin, living unto righteousness of Christ. Chapter 7 talks about this great ordeal of progressive sanctification, trying to fulfill what the Spirit desires and is motivating us unto, and then fighting at war with the flesh. And then it begins in chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Who are the sons of God? It is those who what? Are being led by the Spirit. Now that translates into another understanding. And it goes back to chapter 6. Look in chapter 6 where he talks about sin, beginning at verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He says, how can that be? Certainly not. "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into death? Therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Here is one of the distinctive understandings of the need of God's sovereign grace. Man by nature is that depraved being. We see that in Ephesians, if you will, turn chapter 2. Where he speaks of the very nature of man. Ephesians chapter 2. "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." This is the nature of man. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." This is the nature you had as a person unredeemed by Christ. Verse 3. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the other." What was the lust of our flesh? What was the desire to do that which was abominable before God? But then he says, in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace though you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." How can we, apart from the sovereign grace of God, who can we depend upon apart from the sovereign grace of our God to redeem us that we might be free to serve Him. Understand the element of this. Not just in the aspect of covenanting, but when a people are truly free to serve Christ and they understand the true liberty that comes from the enslavement of sin, and by God's grace we are transformed out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We have been set free. And when we are set free, then we have the ability and the liberty and the freedom to pursue outwardly those practices which are essential to any nation being a free nation, a nation with liberties and freedom and rights. But how can a man, apart from these things, be free? How can we have these elements within a nation apart from redemption? Here's the essential practice of the church. It comes to this nation and it says, here's the opportunity. We will be the city on the hill, a light who will shine to all of the world. What light? The light of the gospel. It's not the light of liberty and freedom, for men cannot secure that apart from the grace of God. What is the essential character of this? We need the church of Jesus Christ. We need the preaching of the gospel to set our people free. For even if they come here and do not know Christ, how can they practice freedom and liberty when they do not even know what it means to be free from sin and free from its slavery? You cannot know it. And so they seen that what was essentially internal, which had to be practiced, could only be understood properly externally if the internal man was free. That's the element. What did they recognize? The external limits will not suffice. Thomas Jefferson said, chain them down with the Constitution. That's the answer. And I say to you, well, Mr. Jefferson, nice try. Yes, we need the Constitution. Yes, we should have just and right laws. But I got news for you. The Constitution will chain no man. How will you chain a man to pursue freedom and liberty? To honor the rights of other men? It will not be through the Constitution. It will be but through the grace of our God in redemption. That's all. That's the element that misses. That's the element. There you're seeing some of the massive changes in thinking that comes by the time of the Constitution. Not that these were not good men. In many ways, they were. But the element that was so essential to establishing a godly nation was already beginning to creep away. Christianity has begun to move in an opposite direction. It's being cast off. We're not saying this is a nation founded of... Many of the men admitted that. But where is it in our constitutions? Where is it in our laws? So much of the substantive law that God's Ten Commandments give to us, they're not there. They're not in writing. Why? Because there is a beginning movement in its early stage away from Puritan thinking of the Reformation. And without this gospel, without the necessity, think how Calvin says it so clearly. What is the purpose of the magistrate? To suppress heresy. Can you imagine anybody thinking that way today? Would you want this government to suppress heresy? They couldn't even begin to define it, let alone suppress it. We can't even think in those terms because we've got such wicked people in such high
places. But you see, they didn't see that. When they were writing these things, that what they saw was a nation whose governors, whose magistrates were servants of the living God. And of course, what will He do? He will do what is essential to stop the spread of heresy and destruction so that the church may be able to do its job in the gospel and redeem its people, that we can continue in freedom. But when the church is down, when the liberty is gone in Christ, the nation surrenders to its oppressor. You either rule in the grace of God or you are ruled by oppression. That was their message. How can you make a people obey apart from self-government? And the answer was, you can't do it unless you oppress, you threaten, and you force the people to do what you want, unless they are self-governed by Christ and they are bound to His standard of righteousness and law. And that was a key element in this whole thinking of the founding of this nation. You see the very same element in other men in time and history. I think of General MacArthur. MacArthur was a great Christian general. What was his answer to the problem in Asia? You let us go in there and do the work that has to be done, and then you send thousands of missionaries and we'll never have a problem out of Asia again. That was the answer. It wasn't power by the military. We'll go in and put down and suppress those oppressors. But what you've got to do is convert those people, because they don't understand liberty and freedom, because they can't apart from Christ. And that is the essential element. That's why Calvin says it's the duty not only of the lesser magistrates to oppose the greater if he becomes an oppressor, but for the other countries to intercede if a country turns to an oppressor and begins to disturb the peace of the world in which the gospel now is encumbered from doing its work. But we can't even imagine that situation today, can we? And what has man tried to erect to solve that problem? You know, man always does. When one element loses its foundation, man looks for another element to raise up and try to do its work. If it is the gospel of Christ, if it is the gospel alone that will free men and keep liberty and have peace, and if that gospel is being removed, what must take its place in order to try to maintain peace and propagate oneness in freedom and liberty? Well, the answer to that is man has made one for us to try to use today for that purpose. It's called the United Nations. And it works so well. Since the establishment of the United Nations, which was to bring world peace so that wars no longer would be involved, we've only had about 160 of them. We've done well. More than we had up to that point in time, just about. That's man's answer. What do we see in that great principle that Dr. Singer is saying? If you look to man, or if you look to natural law, to restrain, to redeem, and to restore, you're looking in the wrong place. It's not coming through natural man. It's not coming from man. It's not coming through natural law. It comes only through Christ. And Christ alone. Well, the last doctrine that becomes important as well. And understand, apart from these, it's not that the emphases are all necessarily equal, but there is a true balance to their understanding, and I won't belabor this point. It is their eschatology. The Puritans in particular, with the great influx of Puritanism in America, whether it's in its congregational form, whether it's in its Episcopal form, or whether it is in its Presbyterian form, which really makes up about 90% of the nation in its establishment.
Remember, by the time of the signing of the Constitution for the War for Independence, there were only 3 million people in the United States. But the view that God would bring His kingdom in its fullness through the gospel of Jesus Christ, it was the predominant view of Christ's second coming among the Puritans, who were the founding fathers of this nation. E.L. Tuvison wrote, and I quote, "In the 17th century, a revolution in thinking about eschatology had already begun. The idea that God predicated the defeat of evil before the conflagration and is redeeming that promise being to be taken seriously throughout English-speaking Protestantism. God, it began to be thought, is redeeming both individual souls and society in parallel course. And in the next century, a new nation in a recently discovered part of the light to be at the western end of the rainbow that arched over the civilized world." Unquote. The English people seeing the new nation as the new light, a new understanding of how God is going to bring His kingdom into its fullness. Did you ever wonder why Christ said, "When you pray, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven"? The Puritans said, you see, that's our duty. That's what we're praying for. To bring the fullness of Christ's kingdom to bear. But what does that mean? Does it mean only that we are to see people saved? We preach redemption and nothing further? Well, maybe we preach the necessity of the sanctified life. But as long as that's only couched within spiritual practices, it's okay. Or does it mean that the whole life of man, his inner being, his outer being, his personal vocation, his home, his community, his government, his education, every aspect of life must be brought under the gospel of Jesus Christ, bound to live by the Word of God, government that does righteous and not evil, education that trains in Christ, not in humanism, men who live to do right, to have freedom and liberty, men who are governed in their lives by the law of God. That was their understanding. That's what they wanted. It wasn't just to be able to preach the gospel. Had they just simply conformed to the Church of England, they could have done it Sunday after Sunday. You stay off the touchy areas and the queen or king will just get along fine with you. Don't change their prayer book and don't argue about who gets to appoint the bishops. They were leaving still over those two major issues. Why? Because they said it comes down to one final thing. If we are not free to pursue our relationship with God, we cannot do it externally either. And culture is simply what? Religion externalized. And they recognized we'll never pursue true freedom where the church is oppressed. It cannot be done. And so their view was, let us go to this new Israel. This new land of promise. Of what? That we can preach on Sundays and nobody will arrest us? No. That we can not only preach on Sundays, but we can live it Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. We can see it in our government. We see it in our educational system, we see it in our social and cultural practices. Everywhere we turn, we see this kingdom of God being rooted and built up to every area of life. What is that? It is Christianity externalized into culture, into society. A system of law, courts, based on the law of God. An opportunity to live what we believe
not just think it. And they were driven by that. They were driven by what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For by since man came death, by man all came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Do you understand the motivation behind this? They see a God who is sovereign, a God who can save man simply by the work of his own grace, not dependent upon man. They see a God who works in the lives of people that sets them free to pursue their liberty and their rights. Because what is it? It is the kingdom of God encompassing the nations of men. That's what they see. That's what they understand. It drives them with a passion. We are not out here just winning souls. We are here advancing the kingdom of God. And where the kingdom of God is advanced, who is being challenged? Satan, at every turn. We're not just fighting Satan. We're building the kingdom, and we're displacing his kingdom, who thinks he rules and reigns on this earth, who does not, but Christ who does. What a driving force. The father of modern-day missions. So impassioned. William Carey, the Baptist missionary, was driven by post-millennial theology. Why must I go and do the work that I do? Because I am advancing the kingdom of God, and I'm doing it in some of the worst parts of the world in which the most false religions have abounded. What drives him? I'm here to build the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Build the kingdom and destroy the stronghold of Satan. That's what they see. That's that city on the hill whose light will shine. Not just that we have a good testimony, that we're kind and loving people, that if you come over here, we'll let you stay longer than a couple of months, maybe even 6 months if you get your green card made outright. It's not that. The light that was shining was the church in building this new empire, in building this kingdom, in the new country that was founded, would go out and show and demonstrate that world and life view in Christ that alone can be built among men. They weren't just saying people will look at us. They were saying we will go back from this great nation, and we will show them what the light of God's grace can do when men are redeemed and free to worship and serve our King, Christ Jesus. These are the basic doctrines that drove these Puritans, that drove them to the Puritan work ethic that's still talked about in this nation. People responsible to work, driven to do what is right. People who consciously want to obey the law. Used to be, can't do it anymore. People driving down the road in the middle of the night. 3 o'clock, not a car for 10 miles will stop at a stop sign because it's a law. Why? In their mind, they are bound to do what is right. It is that Puritan ethic that has yet lingered and has kept us from going off the edge, even though the theology of the Puritans is gone. Because the linchpin to the ethic was the theology.
And now that it's gone, the ethic has slowly eroded away. The ethic was so built into the system, they had to do it through legal and political schemes. But they have done it time and time again. And they're continuing to destroy. What will change this nation? My friends, it is but one thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ. When the heart is changed, so goes the mind of man. And when our mind is to have the mind of Christ, we who are redeemed in Him, then we will see restoration. We'll see the restoration of liberty and freedom, not as men define it, but as God grants it to us in our heart. But how can a people be free if they are aliens to the grace of Jesus Christ? I tell you, it cannot be done. No matter how hopeful, no matter how good men are who want to see our nation restored, even family values restored, it all sounds good. But my friend, it's empty words. Men who do not know the grace of God cannot talk real freedom and liberty because they've never experienced it. And I'm telling you, the most important element today in the advancement of the kingdom is the church preaching the pure gospel of Christ. And apart from that, there will be no redemption. No matter how much you like Rush Limbaugh, or G. Gordon Liddy, or any of the other conservative talk show hosts, the truth is, while they are conservative, while they say many things that we enjoy and we like, they don't have the slightest idea what is essential to the redemption of this nation. For they have not been set free themselves. They are still slaves. And they're slaves to the same master that runs this system. He just runs it in different formats. He has conservatives, he has liberals, he has wicked evildoers, and he has some that do good moral, but they all work for the same boss. But until they get under our boss, they don't know freedom and liberty. And that's the problem. That's why men are not the answer to our dilemma. But the grace of God in Christ Jesus alone. And the beauty is, he says, my word shall not return void, but will accomplish all that I have set forth for it to do. That's our job. Get out the word of God. And where the word is preached, there the kingdom of God will dominate. So let us be committed to this understanding. If we're going to see restoration, it's got to come through the gospel of Christ. And it's got to be in everything we think. That's what I'm trying to tell you. It is the linchpin to everything we view. We must see it in light of this book and this book alone. For if we do not, we have not got the vision of the founding fathers of this nation. And we'll never be free. Never be free again. Shall we pray?